Welcome to the program, God and Country. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. As is my usual practice, I begin the new year with a program about prophecy. But today's prophetic message is not about current events and prophecy, but about prophetic teachings in the 17th and 18th centuries. And hopefully by looking back at these things, we can better appreciate the church's current understanding of prophecy. Now today, the church understands that before Jesus Christ returns, there will be a time of great apostasy and tribulation. At least I hope Christians understand this. Jesus taught that the current age will end in the great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Matthew 24:21. And then the Son of Man will appear to gather his elect. And Paul continually reminded the believers that in the last days perilous times will come, and that the Spirit explicitly says in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And the Apostle John writes about the coming Antichrist. 1 John 2:18, children, it's the last hour, and just as you heard the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it's the last hour. And of course, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Thessalonians that before the coming of the Lord, there will be a great apostasy, a great falling away. And this includes both a religious apostasy in the churches, those churches who hold to a Christian label, and an apostasy against God's law in the nations. The word apostasy means a rebellion against God. We certainly see that in the Western world, every Christian value is being thrown away in favor of secular humanism. Christianity is being repudiated in government, in business, in education. So why is this to happen before the return of Christ? Well, it's not as if there is necessarily a higher percentage of unregenerate men today than 400 years ago. And it's not as if unregenerate men are any more at enmity with God or dead in their trespasses and sins than 400 years ago. Paul explains in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that God has been restraining the natural behavior of the unsaved world, but right before his return, he will remove this restraint on unregenerate men so that they behave according to their nature. And this removal of the restraint of the Lord will likely cause unsaved people to wake up and say, "Why in the world have we been submitting to these Christian values? We don't like them. They don't reflect our human nature. So let's abandon Christianity for this new world order and for an Antichrist demagogue, an Uberman, one who can organize the combined power of humanity." Why does God allow the unsaved to have a free reign before his return? I can think of a dozen reasons. The end is called the hour of testing that will come upon the whole world, Revelation 3:10. And the point of this test is to expose what is truly in the hearts of men. No longer will God restrain so that men think that their goodness is their own. God's plan is to expose what is really in the hearts of men by giving them a platform and a leader to express their sin. That it be shown that God is true and every man a liar. Romans 3:4. And so when God judges the world, it can be clearly seen by all that God is just in his judgments. And that's Paul's explanation, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for why God allows a coming apostasy at the end. In order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, additionally, the apostasy has the benefit of refining and maturing God's people. The persecuted church is a purified church. the bride is being made ready for the bridegroom. And through persecution, God can give his children greater rewards. Luke chapter 6, be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Revelation 11, 18, the day has come to reward the saints. So it's all good, although the Antichrist in the world mean it for evil. So Christians today are quite familiar with this truth, that the church age will end in a worldwide rebellion against God. This is the natural reading of the book of the Revelation. However, back in the 17th and 18th centuries, if you were listening to a message about biblical prophecy, the teaching would be that the church age will end with a Christianized world. Not that every soul would be saved, but the leaders of the world, in government, in education, in science, in business, would submit to Christian law and the Christian worldview. Now that teaching sounds so foreign to us, it sounds ridiculous. And we naturally ask, how in the world could that position be justified biblically? Well, this was the doctrine of postmillennialism. Since Augustine in the 5th century, the church held to an amillennial interpretation of the kingdom promises in the Old Testament. All of those promises concerning Israel's time of restoration and blessing were taken to refer to the spiritual blessings upon believers now and eventually the new heaven and new earth. But if all of those Old Testament promises of an earthly millennium apply to the church age, what do we do with all of the dominion and the success verses? That the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, Habakkuk 2. This is where the idea started to develop that at the end of the church age, Christianity would dominate the society. And in 1680, an Anglican priest by the name of Daniel Whitby weaved together all of these verses about the success of the church and systematized it into a theology called postmillennialism. Now, it wasn't that postmillennialism didn't exist before Whitby, but Whitby formalized the teaching. So in the early American colonies, postmillennialism was all the rage. And let me give you some examples from the premier early American theologian, Jonathan Edwards. Now, it's not that Edwards was alone in this postmillennial view. George Whitefield preached postmillennialism, Matthew Henry, David Brainerd. But Edwards' writings provide us the best example. In 1747, Edwards published a treatise called A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of Religion and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth. And the biblical text that Edwards sprung off of was Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it will be that the people will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to the other, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. So many people and mighty nations will come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and entreat the favor of the Lord. And that text was interpreted as a prophecy of the future glory of the church. Edwards called it the latter day glory of the church. That title comes from the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verse 9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And from the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2, verse 23. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. And by the way, there's a revived version of postmillennialism in some charismatic circles today. It's called the latter rain teaching. where it is believed that there will be a special pouring out of the Spirit at the end of the church age. And there will be a great revival in the church. Thousands of prophets and disciples will be raised up to spread the gospel throughout the world. Now, although this movement believes in the premillennial view, where the world will be taken over by the Antichrist, it does teach a form of postmillennialism in its view of the church's revival and the church's success. But back to Edwards' treatise. He writes this to inspire Christians to work, pray, and anticipate the conversion of the world to Christ. He writes, "The latter-day glory is a time wherein God and His Son Jesus Christ will be most eminently glorified on earth, a time of vast increase of knowledge and understanding, especially in divine things. A time shall come wherein religion and true Christianity shall in every respect be utmost in the world. Before this time, the Spirit of God was given very sparingly, and but few are saved. But then it will be far otherwise. Wickedness shall be rare then, as virtue and piety had been before. And undoubtedly, by far the greatest number of them that ever received the benefits of Christ's redemption, from the beginning of the world to the end of it, will receive it at that time." Edwards goes on to say that this period is spoken of as the proper time of the Redeemer's dominion and the reign of the Redeemer's love, in the second and seventh chapter of Daniel, and in many other places. The proper time of his harvest, or ingathering of his fruit from this fallen world, an appointed day of his triumph over Satan, the great destroyer, the appointed day of his marriage with his elect spouse, the time given to the Son of Righteousness to rule, as the day is the time God has appointed for the natural Son to bear rule. Therefore, the bringing on of this time is called Christ's coming in his kingdom, wherein he will rend the heavens and come down, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. So basically, Edwards saw what premillennialists see as happening after Christ returns as happening before Christ returns. And happening not by Jesus' physical presence on earth, but by the unseen power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the gospel message. Edwards even takes passages that refer to Jesus' physical coming and applies them to Jesus coming spiritually to save souls. Then Edwards goes on to write that we bring in the latter-day glory by prayer. Quote, "The Scriptures do not only direct and encourage us in general to pray for the Holy Spirit above all things else, but it is the express revealed will of God that this church should be very much in prayer for that glorious outpouring of the Spirit which is to be in the latter days, and for what shall be accomplished by it. The Scripture gives us great reason to think that when once there comes to appear much of the spirit of prayer in the church, then it will soon be accomplished. God has respect to the prayer of his saints in all his government of the world." So at this point, you may be asking, how could Jonathan Edwards and all the reformers at this time skirt the biblical passages about the coming apostasy and the apocalypse? Well, I'm glad you asked. Fortunately for us, Edwards would often end his treatises by answering possible objections to his teachings. And in this, we discovered the opposing viewpoints in his day and his refutations against them. There were Christians in Edwards' day who believed that the church age would not end in a latter-day glory, but in a worldwide apostasy, as Paul teaches in 2 Thessalonians 2. In his refutation of this, Edwards writes, "It is indeed an opinion that seems pretty much to have been obtained that before the fulfillment of the promises related to the church's latter-day glory, there must come a most terrible time of extreme suffering and dreadful persecution upon the church of Christ, wherein Satan and the Antichrist are to obtain their great victory over her, and she is to be brought lower than ever by her enemies." But then Edwards goes on to explain how this can't be. And he presents two basic arguments, which become for us a good example of how not to handle prophecy. First, he begins with a classic logical fallacy. He claims that any position other than postmillennialism would extinguish Christian optimism. And without the optimism of a latter-day glory, Christians would not work to evangelize the world, so therefore postmillennialism must be the right position. Now, this is called the logical fallacy of appealing to consequences, or the pragmatic fallacy. Rather than arguing the validity of the point in question, the defender says that any alternative would have negative consequences. Formally stated, just because something is perceived as having adverse consequences if it's true, does not make it suddenly become untrue. Edwards writes, "If persons expect no other, then the most glorious times of Christ's kingdom are hastened, the sooner will come this dreadful time, wherein the generality of God's people must suffer so extremely, and the church of Christ be almost extinguished and blotted out from under heaven. How can it be otherwise than a great damp to their hope, their courage, their activity? In praying for and reaching after the speedy introduction of those glorious promised times. As long as this opinion is retained, that is, of a coming apostasy, it will undoubtedly ever have this unhappy influence on the minds of those who wish well to Zion. This opinion being of such hurtful tendency, it is a thousand pities it should be retained." Unquote. How often have we heard this kind of argument in defense of some prophetic position? Such as Christians can't possibly be on earth during the tribulation, otherwise Christians would not be looking forward to the coming of Christ, because to look forward to the coming of Christ would be to look forward to a great tribulation. Or, if Christians believe in a coming apostasy and apocalypse, they will give up their efforts to reform the nation. And one of the arguments you will hear in certain Christian think tanks is that the postmillennialism of the 17th and 18th centuries drove American optimism and Christian civic involvement. And the premillennialism, the apocalyptic future that arose in the 19th century, was responsible for Christian indifference toward government and hence America's moral decline. Because as the theory goes, premillennialism developed in the Christian community an all-is-lost exit mentality. This is called a premillennial cop-out. And this has been used as a hammer against those who don't like premillennial theology. So now you know what some evangelical teachers are referring to when they blame the secularization of America on a change in eschatology. But is this true? Is Edwards correct in stating that as long as this opinion of a coming apostasy is retained, it will have an unhappy influence on the minds of those who wish well to Zion? Well, my experience in the Christian community after 30 years of pastoring is that many amillennialists and premillennialists are passionate about evangelism and civic involvement. Christians don't labor for Christ based on the success or non-success of the church in the world, but they operate on obedience to the Great Commission. Therefore, let me suggest an alternative theory to why Christians exited the public square. It was not because Christians had a change in eschatology, or rather a change in their understanding of Christian involvement in this world. We exited the public square because unbelievers dominate it. Because narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. And in democracy, guess who wins? Christians did not surrender the government or the colleges. They were taken from us. We were forced out of the public square. And the change in eschatology didn't cause this. It was simply the proper reaction to this new reality that unfolded in the 20th century. A world apostatizing from biblical truth. And Christians began to look into the scripture to rediscover the truth that at the end of the age, there's a rebellion. And rather than, as Edwards taught, that the doctrine of the apostasy is an unhappy influence on the mind of Christians, I think it became the opposite, an encouragement for Christians. For Jesus said, when you see these things begin to take place, lift up your head, for your redemption is drawing nigh. Luke 21. Now, the second reason Edwards supplied for why the church age cannot end in an apostasy or an apocalypse is because, and you're ready for this? The Antichrist and his kingdom have already come and have already been defeated. We are now living in and enjoying Revelation chapter 19, the coming of the Lord. What's this all about? Edwards, the Puritans, the Protestant reformers saw the Roman papacy as the kingdom of the beast and the Pope as the Antichrist. It's difficult for us to appreciate this interpretation unless we've lived under the domination of papal doctrine and authority. The Holy Roman Empire looked very much like the imposter kingdom of Christ, the great harlot. And the papacy was such a big event in church history that it was assumed that the book of the Revelation was God's prophetic word about the rise and the fall of the papacy. The bold judgments in the book of the Revelation were not taken literally. A literal sea becoming blood, a literal sun scorching men with fire, a literal darkness. But these judgments were taken to refer to judgments in the spiritual realm upon the papacy. And now that the papacy was in decline and whole nations were becoming Protestant, it appeared as if the reign of the Antichrist was about to end. And as part of this interpretation, rather than the Antichrist reigning for 1260 days, as we read in Revelation chapter 11, 12, and 13, these days were interpreted as years, so that the papacy would reign for 1260 years. And the debate at this time was over when those 1260 years began. Some say it began in 756, when Pepin, the king of France, bestowed upon the Pope kingly authority. Isaac Newton thought it began in 609. And with this interpretation, these reformers thought that the apocalypse was over. So by way of conclusion, what does all this have to do with biblical prophecy today? Well, first, it's a reminder that we ought to have a certain humility in our prophetic interpretations. Jonathan Edwards was a great theologian. Few men today can even come close to Edwards' ability to exposit Scripture. But if a man like Edwards can be skewed in his prophetic theology by his culture, by his circumstances, by the systematic theology of his day, how much more careful ought we to be? Second, this history of postmillennialism should remind us of the clarity and perspicuity of Scripture. You see, the tendency is to read about the mistakes of these great theologians and conclude that nothing can be known about the future because the Bible is subject to too many conflicting interpretations. How can we be sure that we are right in our understanding of prophecy? But the problem is not the Bible's lack of clarity. The problem, as always, is man's tendency to superimpose his views upon Scripture. And if you examine the postmillennial position, it's obvious, even to a first-year Bible student, that it's based upon systematic theology, not biblical theology. It's based upon assumptions, not clear didactic texts of Scripture. And so our look into 17th century eschatology should drive us to be all the more committed to sticking with a chapter and verse. rather than coming up with prophetic conclusions by theological extrapolation. Third, in looking at the postmillennialism of the past, it should firm up our current understanding that the church age will end in a worldwide apostasy. Now, amazingly, Edwards actually wrote that he believed that the latter-day glory would begin here in America. He writes this, "We cannot reasonably think otherwise, that the beginning of this great work of God must be near. And there are many things that make it probable that this work will begin in America. And especially New England may prove the dawn of that glorious day. And the very uncommon and wonderful circumstances and events of this work seem to me strongly to argue that God intends it as a beginning or forerunner of something vastly great." If only Jonathan Edwards could see what was really coming. New England would be the forerunner of something vastly great, but not the latter-day glory Edwards imagined. New England would become the educational center of secular and religious liberalism. And Jonathan Edwards' own sixth great-granddaughter, Janet Edwards, is an LGBT activist, bisexual minister in Edwards Presbyterian denomination. America would take the same path as Israel, the same path of every nation in the world, apostasy. We must remember this foundational prophetic teaching that the church age ends in a worldwide rebellion against God. And everything that we saw happen last year, and everything that we will see happen in 2016, can be explained by the biblical prophecy of the great apostasy. You've been listening to God and Country Radio, Ministry of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. The radio website is godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for listening today. May God richly bless you with His wisdom and peace as you serve Him in 2016. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, help us to understand and personalize your prophetic plan for this world so we don't lose heart, so that we're not led astray by strange doctrines. These things must need come upon the world, but our salvation is drawing near. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.